Though he's not alive today, he died at 87 years old. If he were, this July 4th, this coming July 4th, would mark the 140th birthday of a man named Reuben Garrett Lucius Goldberg. The California-born Jewish Reuben is better known to you by the nickname Rube Goldberg. Rube Goldberg was a popular and successful political cartoonist for the first half of the 1900s, going into just the tail end of World War II. But the name recognition for Rube Goldberg, maybe that's floating around in your head a little bit, is not so much for his political cartoons, but the name recognition for Rube lives on into the 21st century because of Rube Goldberg machines. Rube Goldberg machines. Now, you might not know that name, or you might be thinking, I've heard that name before. I'm not exactly sure what that is, but certainly at some point in your life, you've seen one of the contraptions. Maybe even you've tried to build one yourself, or you've seen a YouTube video of a Rube Goldberg machine, and you're looking at this kind of random machine that's set up from one end of the house to the other, or one end of a warehouse to another, depending on how big it is, and it has ramps and pulleys and uses all kinds of physics with drops and cutting strings and water flowing down ramps and blow dryers propelling ping pong balls into the air to land into a cup or something like that. And now maybe you're thinking, yes, I know what a Rube Goldberg machine is. But when you first look at a Rube Goldberg machine, usually a homemade one, you're looking at what you might call randomness. Like none of it makes sense when you stare at the machine and try to figure out how it operates or what it does. But with a Rube Goldberg machine, each process is very specific because each process triggers another random event. And so on and so forth. Each subsequent event triggers another event until the final event is triggered and everyone's satisfaction meter reaches maximum capacity if the Rube Goldberg machine works. Well, here in John 12, the Jews in Israel in the first century, perhaps ancestors of the Goldbergs themselves, have been watching Jesus operate through his earthly ministry and are now here at the tail end of it. And as they watch him operate through a seemingly, at times, random set of events that continue to trigger important moments in his life. And so as each event happens in the three-year ministry of Jesus, you see another important event triggered, like a prophecy being fulfilled. Or you see another important event triggered, like a miracle, such as the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Or you see another important event being triggered, such as some moment of self-revelation, as when Jesus declared that he was the Son of God to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And today is no different. We come to this passage that to the reader, if you're reading through the Gospel of John, it might seem random. But this passage will trigger the final event in Jesus' earthly life. No other Gospel writer records this event. John, the son of Zebedee, is the only one. The setting for our event is Jerusalem. The time period is Passover. And the most recent event that we've seen in the life of Jesus is when he entered Jerusalem, not in triumph, but as a humble colt king, the humble king of peace, as we looked forward to the millennial reign of Christ when he will one day again rule the world in peace, in safety. And then immediately after this event, if you're reading through John chapter 12, you come across this passage. This seemingly all of a sudden random moment where some Gentiles come on the scene. That's what we're looking at this morning, a random crew of Gentiles who want an audience with Jesus. But it is this event that will trigger a very sober announcement by Jesus Christ. Because the Gentiles coming on the scene isn't random at all. The Gentile's request to Jesus isn't random at all. It's connected to the previous passage. As you remember, verse 19 of John chapter 12, just immediately after Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the crowds literally went wild, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," the Pharisees finally capitulated, at least for a moment. And they said, "Look, the world has gone after him." The disheartened Pharisees unwittingly declared a prophecy. The world has gone after Jesus. And then just like that, verse 20 of John chapter 12 comes in, and here's some Gentiles. Not random at all. But this passage will teach us that Jesus is in fact the Savior of the world. The world has gone after him. This is the intention of Jesus' response, that any Jew or Gentile or man or woman or adult or child can come to the cult king. But as we'll see in our passage today, there's a specific way in which a person must come, and it is only through the terms of the cross. That's the point this morning. If you could walk away with one thought, as Jesus died for us, he expects us to die for him. I'm going to lower these because there's some people behind them. Sorry for the interruption. Okay. We'll continue. As Jesus died for us, he expects us to die for him. That's what this passage is about. That's the author's intent. That's Jesus' intent as he responds to the Gentiles. The title of the sermon this morning is, "I Hate My Life: Germinating Grain and Gentiles Going After Jesus." Would you look with me, please, at verse 20 of John chapter 12. "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." So here's the beginning of our scene. We've moved on from Jesus the cult king entering into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, and now we've moved into a strange scene where some Greeks, some Gentiles, are going to the feast of Passover. Who were these Gentiles? Perhaps they were Gentile proselytes, meaning they had become Jews, although that doesn't seem likely because they're still called Greeks here. It was actually very common for Gentiles to come to Jerusalem during Passover. They were perhaps attracted by monotheism, attracted by the miracles, attracted by Israel's worship of their God, willing to include God amongst the other gods in their worship. It was common to see this, and there was actually a portion of the temple that was dedicated to Gentiles called the Court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles who had not become Israelites were not allowed to go beyond the Court of the Gentiles into the inner temple. In fact, even in AD 37, Josephus, the church historian, records that when the Roman governor of Syria, Vitellius, visited the temple, he would not himself go beyond the court of the Gentiles. We read in Acts chapter 27 of the Ethiopian eunuch, which reads like this, "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship." And this, of course, was prior to the Ethiopian eunuch coming to Christ. He was, in fact, a true Gentile, not a proselyte, and he was going to Jerusalem to worship. We also read of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, another Gentile who worshipped. And then, of course, the centurion in Luke chapter 7 and verse 5, "For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." As we see these Gentiles walk on the scene, we're reminded about the wall of hostility that Ephesians 2 speaks of. In Ephesians 2, we learn that there is a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2:14 reads like this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." But not yet. These Greeks have come onto the scene prior to that, and they still cannot go beyond the court of the Gentiles. Well, the Greeks' mission was simple: to see Jesus. Perhaps they had heard about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps they had heard about the murder plot that wasn't so secret any longer, that Jesus was to be arrested and killed if anyone knew his whereabouts. And so here they were. Verse 21. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Well, our first question as we're looking at the text is that there seems to be some lack of clarity in Philip's mind. There seems to be some lack of clarity in Andrew's mind, like they're not exactly sure what to do here. But we might ask, why did the Gentiles go to Philip? Perhaps you might say, we don't know, these details are here, perhaps just to let us know that this was an eyewitness account. Philip was a Greek name, so was Andrew, but one indication of why they may have gone to Philip is because John the son of Zebedee records where Philip is from. He's from Bethsaida in Galilee. There were Greeks living in the Decapolis, and they may have been living in that very region of Galilee where Philip was from. And so here's a man with a Greek name, a man that's from Galilee, someone that's somewhat familiar to them. These Greeks know that there's a dividing wall of hostility. These Greeks know that Jesus of Nazareth is about to be crowned king if they heard anything about his entry into Jerusalem and the crowds going wild over him. And so they come very safely to Philip of Bethsaida of Galilee to make this request to see Jesus. They understand that perhaps they're unwelcome. But Philip hesitates. He doesn't immediately say, "Yes, come right away and I'll take you to Jesus." Philip isn't sure either. And so Philip goes to Andrew, the other Greek name, and he says to Andrew, some Gentiles are wanting to see Jesus. Andrew's also not clear on this. He doesn't immediately say, "Oh no, Philip, that's okay. They can come and see Jesus." And so the two of them together, they go to speak with Jesus. Well, if you'll remember in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, we read this: "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So it's understandable that Andrew and Philip are somewhat confused as to whether or not they should let these Gentiles have an audience with Jesus. But that's what they wanted. That's what these Greeks wanted. They wanted an audience with Jesus. We see similar language here when Jesus was in a crowded house and his mother and brothers were outside and they wanted an audience with him. And so in Luke chapter 8 and verse 20, we read, "And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.'" In Luke 9:9, Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret before we go any farther in the passage. What these Gentiles wanted doesn't matter. Like, the reason that they were looking for an audience with Jesus, it doesn't matter at all. The only thing that matters, and we'll see this, is that the Gentiles come to seek Jesus. That's the only thing that matters. That the Gentiles come to seek Jesus. As one commentator said, in this instance, however, the approach of the Greeks is for Jesus a kind of trigger, a signal that the climactic hour has dawned. And this approach of the Gentiles immediately following the entrance of the colt king into Jerusalem as the king of peace now triggers the next major Rube Goldberg event in the life of Jesus. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is the moment. This is the event. And the Gentiles' approach was the trigger to this announcement. This is the first time that Jesus has declared that his hour has come. All the way back in John chapter 2 when his mom wanted him to turn water into wine. In John chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He's obviously referring to his death here. But all the way through the Gospel of John so far, in John chapter 2 and verse 4, the wedding at Cana, his hour had not come. And in John chapter 4 and verse 21, with the woman at the well, his hour had not yet come. And in John chapter 4 and verse 23, when Jesus declared that those who worship God, there's a day coming, there's an hour coming when they will worship in spirit and in truth, but it had not come. In John chapter 7 and verse 30, when they were trying to arrest him, they couldn't because his hour had not come. In John chapter 8 and verse 20, again they were trying to arrest him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. But now here, at the approach of some Gentiles, it all changes. His hour has arrived. And from here on out, he speaks of this three more times in John 12, 27, in John 13, 1, and in John 17, 1. This event is the trigger. His hour has arrived. And it's Gentiles who usher in the moment in history where Jesus declares that his hour to be glorified has come. And that might lead you to a question, now that you understand that perhaps this is not such a random event after all, but it might lead you to the question, why? Why now? And why this event? And why a bunch of Gentiles? And those are good questions. And that's what the text will answer for us today. We already kind of began to answer that question as we reminded you of what verse 19 says here in our passage, where the Pharisees declared the world has gone after him. And then immediately, yes, the world has gone after him. Now, there's one sad thing about our text, that verse 22 and verse 23 are the only time we get to hear about these Gentiles. They're gone off the scene after this. It's just one little blip in history. We don't even know if they saw Jesus. We don't know if they were granted their audience. But we are going to assume that Philip and Andrew went back to the Gentiles and gave them the message that Jesus is about to speak. And the message that they receive, the message that these random Gentiles receive, is the same message that Jesus gives to the world. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You say, in verse 23, you said that when Jesus said he was going to be glorified, he was talking about his death. How do we know that? How do we know that when Jesus said he's going to be glorified, that he's referring to his death? Because of verse 24. Verse 24 is where he clarifies that for us. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, the truth that Jesus is speaking in verse 24 is an apparent paradox. Something has to die in order to bring life. And that's an extremely important point that Jesus is teaching, that is the thread that goes through our passage today. Something has to die in order to bring life. So let's understand the metaphor that Jesus is using. He talks about a grain of wheat. Now, in autumn, in the fall, when leaves fall off the trees, we say that they have died. It's just our common vernacular. The leaves have died, they've fallen off the tree. Well, when we look at this metaphor that Jesus is using here, he says that when a grain of wheat falls off of its stalk, it has died. It's fallen to the ground. But there's a little bit more to the metaphor. On every seed, you have what's called a seed coating. On a seed of grain, it actually has two coatings, and each coating is called a pericarp. On each seed of grain, you have an outer coating, on the outer pericarp, and an inner coating, the inner pericarp. And that seed, when it falls to the ground with its two seed coatings, it needs a very specific environment to germinate, because that is what Jesus is talking about here, the germination of a seed. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it can't bear much fruit. When it dies, it bears fruit. How does a seed bear fruit when it falls to the ground and dies? Through the process of germination, which is the sprouting and growing into a plant. In order for a seed to sprout and grow into a plant, it needs several things. It needs water, it needs oxygen, it needs a specific temperature. And often it needs time. Time. But in order for that seed to germinate, the outer pericarp, the seed coat, and the inner pericarp, the inner seed coat, it has to break open. Because the outer shell is dead, inside is an embryo. And once that outer seed coat either rots or somehow has an abrasion, perhaps even through being consumed by an animal, then and only then can the embryo receive the water that it needs to begin to germinate into a plant and bear much fruit. Now, Jesus begins this metaphor with the words truly, truly. And anytime Jesus begins a statement with the words truly, truly, it means that it's extremely important. And that's why we're spending a little bit of time on just what Jesus means by this metaphor, because this is an important statement. So what does Jesus mean? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Well, he's talking about himself. Essentially, Jesus is saying this. Unless I die, I would just remain alone in heaven. Now, Jesus didn't need us. Okay? Let's not think too highly of ourselves. But he wanted to create us. He wanted to be with us. He wanted to have a relationship with us. But had he not come and fallen and died, he would remain alone, the triune God glorifying himself for all of eternity, and that would have been just fine. That's what would have happened. That's what would have happened if he remained on the stalk, if he didn't die. Jesus' redemption would have never happened. The inheritance that was promised to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world would have never happened. And so the way to the fruit of redemption was death. That's how he gets there. But why tell this to the Gentiles? Remember, this is the response to Andrew and Philip. The Gentiles have come and asked for an audience with Jesus, and this is what he tells them. Can you think in your mind when Andrew and Philip go back and tell these Gentiles, this is what Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Why would he want the Gentiles to know that? The Gentiles are part of the much fruit. The Gentiles are part of the much fruit. It includes them. In other words, Jesus' response to the Gentiles is, my death is for you. Death is necessary for life. But is that it? Is that the message? Is that what Philip and Andrew are to go back and tell the Gentiles? No. Verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The rest of the story, the grain metaphor means more. The grain metaphor is a principle. Death is necessary for life. Death is necessary for life. Death is necessary for life. What is true for Jesus is also true for us. Jesus must die in order to bring life to the world, but we must die in order to gain that eternal life. Death is necessary for life. Just as Jesus had to die in order to bear much fruit, including those Gentiles, so those Gentiles must die in order to gain eternal life. And that is what verse 25 is all about. The person who loves his life is the person who loses eternal life. We see a parallel passage to this in Mark chapter 8. We read this in Mark 8:35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, how do we know that Jesus is referring to salvation here? Because if we look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 8, we see that the person who would save his life forfeits something. Forfeits something eternal. And Mark writes that the person who would save his life forfeits his own soul. The eternal element of a human being, his soul. And so Jesus here in John 12 and in Mark 8 is speaking of salvation. Whoever loves his life loses his soul, loses eternal life. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, you heard the title of the sermon today, I Hate My Life. There's a promise here. If you would hate your life, you'll gain eternal life. If you would hate your life, you'll gain eternal life. Now, here's what that hatred doesn't look like. It's not depression. It's not self-flagellation. It's not self-loathing. It's not low self-esteem. This is hyperbole, or what you might say, call exaggeration. Jesus is describing death, which is the opposite of life, and he's describing love, which is the opposite of hate. Hate is the, as one writer says, the natural antithesis of love. It is the antonym. It's just like in Matthew 6:24, when we read, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Or in Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so it is not teaching self-flagellation or self-loathing, self-hatred. It's rather teaching an attitude that your love for Christ is so strong, that your love for Christ is so entire, that your love for Christ is so all-consuming that it appears to the onlooker that you care nothing for this life. You say, how do I know that? How do I know if I hate my life? Do you ever make decisions that are to your detriment because you are endeavoring to obey Christ? Do you ever make decisions that are to your detriment because you are trying to obey Christ? The Bible holds out some people that do. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read of the hall of faith. And if you read at the beginning of Hebrews 11, that's not really the people that I want to be concerned with. But it's at the end of Hebrews 11. Those that are never named, that are sawn in two, that are fed to lions, that went about in sheepskins and goatskins, of whom the world isn't worthy. Those who give their bodies to be burned. There's another day that we could commemorate this July 4th. Another anniversary, but it's not a birthday. It's a death. This July 4th will mark the 490th anniversary of the death of a man named John Frith. The memorial stone for John Frith that hangs in St. Mary's at Westerham, England, reads like this. Remember John Frith, born in Westerham, martyred in Smithfield, 4th July, 1533. John Frith committed two crimes against the church, against the state. Number one, he rejected the idea of purgatory, claiming instead that when a person's sins were forgiven, they were entirely forgiven and there was no more suffering needed because all of the suffering had been carried out by Jesus Christ in his death. But the second thing, perhaps even more troubling, was that John Frith rejected the doctrine of consubstantiation, claiming that the wafer and the wine in the Lord's Supper or in communion was not only did not become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but also did not have the body and blood of Jesus Christ in, under, and around the elements. And for these two beliefs that were firmly held by John Frith, he was burned at the stake. Friends, the men and women of Hebrews chapter 11 hated their lives. They destroyed their earthly temporal lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. We could rightly say that John Frith hated his life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Word of God, for the sake of Christ. But there's a beautiful promise in verse 25 that if you hate your life, you will get eternal life. John chapter 1 and verse 4 reads, "In him," that is Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We read in John 3:15 that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so what about you? What about you? If you love your life, you'll lose it. I was speaking to a gentleman several months ago who was elevating his own thought process, his own logic above the Word of God. And not to be mean and nasty, but I looked at him and I said, "Really, what you're purporting is humanism. You're a humanist because you believe that the human intellect and human logic and whatever you can conjure up in your mind as truth is greater than the Bible," to which he gladly responded, "Yes, that's it. That's the moniker that I would choose, humanism." Elevating yourself above God, loving to submit to yourself. Friends, salvation is so simple. Deny yourself. Die. Die to yourself. And I ask you, how big a deal is it to lose your life in this world? You say, "Well, to me, it's a big deal." Well, it depends on what you're giving it up for, doesn't it? If you're giving your life up for eternal life, then this life is not costly at all. It's quite an insignificant price to pay, in fact. And so I would implore you, if you are here today and you've never denied yourself, you've never said, "I don't want to submit to me, I want to submit to Jesus," then come to Jesus today and hate your life. Is Jesus requiring here of these Gentiles what he didn't also require of himself? No. As Jesus died for us, so he expects us to die for him. Verse 26. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You say, "Okay, break it down for me practically. What does it look like to hate my life?" Serving Christ. Following Christ. Doing what Christ did. Well, what did he do? Self-denial. Verse 26 of John chapter 12 tears apart the idea of self-flagellation, of self-loathing, of self-shame, and it clarifies for us what it looks like to self-deny. Self-denial is the principle of replacement. Replace self with Christ. This is the biblical method of self-hatred. The biblical method of self-hatred is Christ serving. The biblical method of self-hatred is Christ following. The world's hatred of themselves, friends, it just keeps the focus right on them. If you're really, really, really focused on your low self-esteem, guess what? The focus is still right here on you. Any other self-shame, any other type of hatred of your life merely leads to a Judas Iscariot who loathed and hated his actions, who loathed and hated his very existence, but found no place of repentance, choosing instead to murder himself in utter sorrow and anguish while still holding back repentance from his sovereign. And so what did Judas do? Because he loved himself, even though it appeared he hated himself, he lost eternal life. Service to Christ proves a few things. It proves that we've died. Service to Christ, though, also ensures that we'll suffer. Because if you look at the phrase that Jesus said there, where I am, there will my servant be also, you might be thinking of heaven. But in this life, it won't be heaven. If you're serving Christ and you're where he is, it's persecution. And so service to Christ proves that we've died, but it also ensures that we'll suffer. But it ensures something else, friends. It ensures that we will be glorified, because Jesus says that if you serve me and if you are where I am, then the Father is going to honor you. And so as we conclude this short and random passage this morning, ultimately Jesus doesn't see the Greeks, or at least we aren't told of it. Now imagine Philip and Andrew going and delivering this message from Jesus. Well, Jesus said, I hope they got it. What would that message mean to the Greeks? What would this message mean to Andrew and Philip? I told you, we don't know what the Greeks were looking for. We don't really know what their request was. We don't know if they ever got their request, but they sure got what they needed. The Greeks found out, the Gentiles found out that they are part of redemption's plan. In case you didn't notice, in verse 25, we read the word whoever two times. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life will keep it for eternal life. And then in verse 26, John the son of Zebedee writes the words anyone two times. Anyone. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Gentiles are part of redemption's plan. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That unwitting prophecy by those Pharisees after the colt king rode into Jerusalem was quite an amazing prophecy indeed. The Gentiles have now received what was necessary to be saved. As I've said to people before, it's simple. Give up your sin and self-rule. Give up your sin and self-rule. Make Jesus your king. Are you willing to wait for honor? Or do you want it now? Honor now means dishonor later. And the lesson for the Greeks is the same lesson for us. Friends, because just as we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, and that's all fine and good, but you may have come in this morning, and your decision this morning wasn't to follow Jesus, and we have to make that decision throughout our day, every day. Because we can grow weary in well-doing. We can put down the cross from day to day. We can start loving our lives again. And so this passage for us is a reminder to keep hating your life. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 reads, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." By his wounds, you have been healed. Die to live. it is necessary to die in order to gain life. And so I leave you with this. Do you hate your life? Are you willing to lose it? Because the decisions that you make on a daily basis are either serving self or serving Christ. It's a decision we have to make every day. Brothers and sisters, would you be willing to stand with the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, of whom the Bible says the world is not worthy? May you obey when it is difficult. May you take up your stake next to John Frith. Speak when it is necessary. Let go of this temporal life to which you so tightly cling at times, and take hold of that eternal life to which you were called with both hands. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have recorded here the trigger of the Gentiles that led to the announcement of your death and your glorification. And we thank you that you've taught us that that death is required in order to have life. And God, for those of us in this room that know you as Savior, we thank you that you've saved us. May we live each day dying to self, hating our lives, in that we are serving and following and obeying Christ. And I pray this morning for anyone in here who has never come to a place where they have taken themselves off the throne of their lives, that today would be the day when they give up, when they realize what they're giving up, when they realize that what they are so desperately clinging to is so temporal and is not an even exchange with what they're losing. Eternal life. And so may they come to the cross this morning. As you have said, we come to you through the terms of the cross of Jesus Christ, and may they place their faith in Jesus today. We thank you that you are working in our lives through your Holy Spirit through this passage. And we pray that through the Holy Spirit's working, as He brings to remembrance everything that we have been taught, this would continue to work on us throughout the week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.